Praise the Lord. I know our God is good. You know, like I said earlier, in spite of sometimes what it looks like or what we feel like, our God is always going before us and doing what needs to be done and making our way straight if we will just lean on Him and allow Him to work through us. I know surely we are so blessed to be His children and to have His precious promises and this Word that we can open up tonight. Can you imagine just what it must have felt like to the early church? They didn't have the New Testament as we have it. I mean, it was being written gradually, and you know, if they got a letter from Brother Paul, it must have been really wonderful to look at that and see what words he had to exhort and admonish them. It must have been so thrilling. But here we have the whole New Testament in front of us, and we've been so blessed to have it, even in the King James, and to have it even unto this day, so we can keep on reminding ourselves that our Lord is coming, and that He will finish the work that He has begun in us, and that we can live victoriously by faith through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. So praise the Lord. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 tonight. This is quite a chapter. It has some really wonderful verses in it that really teach us how to fight the good fight of faith and how to be victorious. So praise the Lord. With the Lord's help, I'm going to strive to explain it. And I just trust the Lord to give me understanding here. Praise the Lord. It starts in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in present am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Okay, we know that Paul is writing this, and he's just kind of introducing it again, it seems here. And it seems that his first letter was a little bit hard. And I think probably the Corinthians did think it was too initially when they first received it. But he's trying to write in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And certainly that is the nature of the Lord Jesus himself. And as his children, we all want to be like him. I know that's got to be our big goal, to be like Jesus. And if we're striving to be like him, we need that meekness and that gentleness that our Lord showed. And Paul himself is striving to have those attributes as he writes this letter here to the Corinthians. And he mentions here that in presence, he said he was base. Here the word base means humble or lowly. It just seems that his outward appearance maybe wasn't just overly wonderful, and that you know, maybe if man was to look just on the outward appearance, it seemed that there maybe wasn't a whole lot of glory as far as Paul seemed it, from what I get from what he writes, but. He says, being absent, of course, he was absent as he was writing this letter. He says, I am bold towards you. And bold here means forward and able to express himself freely. And so here he is writing this letter. And he says in verse 2 that I beseech you. Beseech is another word for implore or beg or ask you that I may not be bold when I am present with a confidence. Wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Well, I'm sure some of the things he wrote were controversial. And for some, of course, what he would say would be really hard. And, you know, a lot of people, if they were just observers, they would look at him as just another human being in flesh. They would just see him as a man looking on and note, you know, what there was to see as far as his outward appearance would show, but they wouldn't understand the things that were within his spirit. And, of course, he had to be bold in the sense that he was correcting the Corinthian church initially, that first letter to the First Corinthians, and we have talked about this before, one of the purposes, there were several things that he talked about, and my husband taught it so beautifully, that whole first letter of 1 Corinthians, and of course one of the big things that had to be corrected was that there was a problem. The fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians bears it out, that there was a problem that among one of their very members there in the body of Christ, that one of them had taken his father's wife, and they had accepted it. Obviously, they had embraced it, and this was something that not even the Gentiles meaning here those that were out in the world, the unsaved people would have considered doing. And the thing about it is that it was accepted, and they hadn't, Paul wrote that they were puffed up and they hadn't mourned. And Paul judged this matter as if he was there, really, from what he had heard and what he felt in his spirit. He judged that concerning the deed that was done there. And he basically told them they needed to fix it. He said to deliver such and one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he said in the sixth verse of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so he was urging them very forcefully to correct the situation. I mean, he continued to write that he had wrote them in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. And of course, he went on to say, not just with, you know, I don't mean fornicators of this world, otherwise you couldn't say hi or howdy to anybody, but, you know, those that are in the church, there has to be a difference. There has to be a difference between those that name the name of Christ that have been brought into this glorious light, and those that are without. So he was making quite an issue of it. And I mean, in that 11th verse of that fifth chapter, he told them, he said, if any man is a brother, he's talking to them to not, that he had written unto them not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. So he was making quite a distinction, and he was telling them that they needed to judge this situation within. Otherwise, God would judge them for their lack of obedience and for keeping this person within their ranks. But praise the Lord, we had mentioned at one point how Titus was used to carry the message to the Corinthians, and he worked with them, and it surely does seem that everything was corrected, that they made it right and did the things that were proper in this situation. So praise the Lord, that had been taken care of. So they could go on then in their walk with the Lord and do the things that were acceptable to the Lord. So in verse 3, and Brian brought this verse out just a little while ago, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I think this is quite an important verse. I know often Christians wonder what a Christian's position should be concerning war and the military and all those sort of things. Well, I don't think I have to elaborate just too much. Just reading this verse, I think it explains quite easily. For though we walk in the flesh, we have flesh and blood. We're human. We have, you know, we're still on earth here. But although we're here in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So there is a difference in the way that we war. And I know the Old Testament was written. Certainly the Hebrew people went to war frequently. And I think some of those battles that were discussed and recorded in the pages of the Old Testament teach us how to fight even spiritually in the New Testament. Because at this point, as verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they don't pertain to earthly things. They're not of this world. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are, as Christians, engaged in an entirely different kind of warfare. And it's not one where we take our proper weapons, but it's one where we have what the Lord gives us, the warfare that He allows us to have. And I know one thing, prayer is a mighty strong ability that the Lord has given us to help us fight. And through the name of Jesus, we can do great things. And of course, the Lord did much for us. I just want you to take note of some of the things that Jesus did for us at Calvary so that we could win in our warfare and so that we could be victorious. First of all, if we just turn to Colossians, the second chapter, verse 15 says a lot. And it's talking about what Jesus did at Calvary, and maybe after he was dead, and a lot of things happened. He didn't just stay in the grave. He was busy, for sure. And one thing here, verse 15 of Colossians 2 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So the Lord did a mighty job. Yes. Let's look at Luke 11 once to get a little greater insight into this. We look at Luke 11, verse 17. Jesus was talking, and he was talking about a divided kingdom. Verse 17 says, "But he," meaning Jesus at this point, because some were accusing him that he cast out devils through Beelzebub. And of course that was ridiculous. But anyway, Jesus knew their thoughts. In verse 17 says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil." And again, this is what Jesus did at Calvary. He took the kingdom of the devil and he spoiled it. He triumphed over it. He was stronger than the devil, and he won victory over it. And it's never been the same since that moment. He overcame him, it says here. He taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils. So the devil, though he puffs and he boasts and he acts mighty, he's without his armor. He's defenseless in the eyes of a Christian, a true believer of God who will stand upon the promises of God. Amen. We have mighty promises with the Lord. And again, this goes along with him spoiling principalities and powers. The devil had divisions. There were principalities under him, and the Lord just whipped through them, so to speak, and he made a show of them. Other words, it was like a parade. He triumphed over them, and all that was conquered at that moment was seen in that realm, that spiritual world. So praise the Lord, that whole system was disarmed. Our enemy, the devil, was disarmed at that point, and we could have victory through that. So therefore, we can pull down strongholds through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his mighty name, through the power that he gives us as his people. In Matthew 16, 19, we know that in Matthew 16, that's the portion of scripture where Jesus was speaking to Peter, and of course Simon Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is the very premise of the gospel, that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one that should come, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one that they were looking for, the Hebrew people all those many years. And of course, we know that many people didn't recognize Jesus. Really, most of them did. The scripture says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So although it had been prophesied again and again throughout the Old Testament, they didn't recognize Jesus when he was here. But Simon Peter did. When the question was asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered in verse 16 of Matthew 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It was a revelation that came directly from the throne of God. Jesus was the one that helped Peter to understand. It wasn't his flesh or his blood, just intellect, in other words, that helped to know who Jesus was, but it was revealed from heaven itself. And of course, verse 18 says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Lord was going to build his church on the premise that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, of course, we know means just little stone. And the church wasn't built on Peter, but it was built upon the truth that Jesus was the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that should come. And, of course, we know that the keys were given unto Peter, verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So there was a wonderful privilege that things in the spiritual realm could be loosed and bound on earth, and also would be bound in heaven. And what would be loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And what a wonderful ability that would be to go forward and overcome and live for the Lord. And I think Luke, the 10th chapter, also describes this wonderful ability also that we as Christians have. If you look at Luke 10:19, Jesus mentions in the verse right before, the 18th verse, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And of course, that again is what happened at Calvary. Satan fell from heaven. And verse 19 says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So this is the power that the New Testament church has been given. Those that are filled with the Holy Ghost, that power, that dunamos, that God has for all his people, the power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And that's just not referring to reptiles or insects. It's referring to devils and the kingdom of darkness. And what a precious promise. And it also says, over all the power of the enemy, we should never be afraid. We've got the Lord. He gives us the power of the Holy Ghost, that overcoming power. And through him, we know through Jesus, we can do all things. And we have this precious promise that nothing shall by any means hurt you. So praise the Lord. We are so blessed. And of course, in verse 20, Jesus continued by saying, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And surely, though through the Holy Ghost enablement, we can denounce the devils, we can denounce spirits, and they will leave, and they will not hinder, and we can have power over them. But the thing that we're to rejoice about the most is that our names are written in heaven. Praise the Lord. So thank the Lord. This is how our Lord, he disarmed the strong man. He did a mighty work at Calvary. There were mighty things happening in the spirit world. And I mean, we weren't witnesses to that, but I believe those angels standing by saw what our Lord did when he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven and all those kingdoms and dominions that were under him broken up and defeated. Surely our Lord was victorious over all the powers of the enemy. so that we too could tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the air and all the hindrances that would come our way and nothing by any means and therefore would hurt us. So we are really blessed. We've got great victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank the Lord that our weapons are not of man, that we don't have to carry a sword or a gun, that we don't have to have a slingshot, that we don't have to consider those methods, but that we have our Lord. And we know that through prayer, through calling on Him, through pleading His blood, through just denouncing the devils that try to overthrow and hinder us, that we have power with God. And we need not be afraid because we walk with the Lord. If we stand on His promises and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Amen. And verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 10, going back to 2 Corinthians now again, tells us some wonderful ways to defeat the enemy, to pull down those strongholds. So let's look at verse 5 here of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I know it's been said, I know my husband taught that, the battle that we fight is in our minds. We often have temptations come our way, and often the devil will try to sit on our shoulders, so to speak, and just hinder us in any way he can. He'll just breathe all those lies. We've got to continually remember that he is the father of lies. And he tries to discourage us in any possible way that he can. But we've got to remember, we've got to cast down those imaginations. And imaginations, it can be all kinds of things. It can be our pride trying to tell us maybe we're some great one or have some kind of power or whatever all. And of course, that has to be cast down. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, if there comes a thought to our mind that we can do something without the Lord, we better bring that thought down right away, because truly without the Lord we can do nothing at all. It's His enablement. It's His power. And, you know, those thoughts that try to hinder us all the time, discourage us and whatever all, bring about pride and just destructive thoughts. Maybe those of revenge and whatever all, thoughts about others that aren't nice and on and on. Whatever all that the devil would try to put in our mind, we've got to bring those things into captivity and to let our soul be subject unto the Lord and to the obedience of Christ. The devil will try to discourage us. I mean, he'll try to tell us that we can't do this, that he's left us, that we're fighting a useless battle, that, you know, we have no strength. And of course, we have no strength of our own. But we know that if we'll depend upon the Lord and let Him lead us, that we can do all things. So we've got to learn to fight the enemy. We've got to learn to recognize that voice that tries to hinder us. And of course, Jesus was the perfect example of how to defeat the devil when he was tempted. If we look at Matthew 4, we just get a good procedure here of how to defeat the devil. And of course, we know that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then the scripture in Matthew 4:2 says, afterward he hungered. And I've mentioned this before, but that was a long fast for anybody, 40 days and 40 nights. And from what I understand about fasting, that, initially when you're starting a fast, you feel hunger and you have to fight that hunger. And after a couple days or so, usually that hunger feelings, it leaves. And, you might not be quite as tempted to eat for a season. But then when it comes time to eat again and your body really needs nourishment, then you'll feel hunger. And it's actually starvation at that point. You really do need to eat. And here it mentions in verse 2 that Jesus specifically, he hungered. This was after he had fasted those days. And you know, this had to be his very most vulnerable moment, because at that point the tempter came to him. And of course, there were three things that the devil tried to get him to do. The first thing being that if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Of course, that wasn't natural. He was hungry, and Jesus could have just turned those stones into bread. We know he could have. He had all power. But, you know, that wasn't God's way at this moment at all. This was the devil tempting him at this moment. And Jesus therefore answered, he said in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he gave the very perfect answer, and the devil couldn't use it. He did not get Jesus to turn those stones into bread. Our Lord won victory over that temptation. And then the devil tried the second time. He took him up into the holy city and set him up on a pinnacle, a tall point of the temple. And he told him, he's quoting scripture, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So here the devil was quoting scripture, the very word of God, and trying to tell him, just fling yourself down, Son of God, and you know, you'll be okay. The angels will pick thee up, for it's written in the word of God, you know, that they would bear thee in their arms lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus recognized right away that it was a temptation again. And he had the perfect answer again. In verse 7, he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the second time the devil was defeated. And then the devil tried for a third time. Verse 8 says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And of course, what did Jesus say? Verse 10 says, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And praise the Lord, after it was written, or after he stated these things, it says that the devil left him. And angels came and ministered unto him. So praise the Lord. Those are the perfect responses that Jesus had that teach us also how to defeat the devil. For surely he does try to tempt all of us. But we know that with the promises of God that there is no temptation that will come our way that the devil can prevail in if we'll just give it to the Lord and let him fight for us. So praise the Lord. We're so blessed to have this wonderful privilege of saying no to the devil. But, you know, you've got to learn how to recognize the devil, know how to recognize his devices and the thoughts that he tries to put in our mind and make us think that they're our thoughts, which indeed they're not. So praise the Lord. Our Lord Jesus defeated the devil, and he was victorious. He lived that perfect life we know without sin, surely, which was just a major feat that no man ever has done or could do even before that point. So praise the Lord. Also, 1 John, the second chapter, also gives us wonderful words of advice in how to defeat the devil. If you just want to turn here briefly, 1 John 2, and these are familiar portions of Scripture. Verse 15 of 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So again, we need to recognize what our downfall easily can be. The lust of the flesh is mentioned here in verse 16, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are tactics that the devil used, but they're not of our Heavenly Father. They're the tactics of the world, of the devil. And we know this old world's going to pass away. But if we'll do the will of God, we can abide forever with Him. Praise the Lord. So verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 10 goes along this very same line. It says, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So in other words, if we will listen to the Lord and submit our ways unto Him and truly give Him our heart, we can defeat the devil. We can have that revenge in defeating him by using the armor of God, the things that He has given us, and the power that He's made available for us, that power that's in His name, and that power that's in His blood. So praise the Lord, we can revenge the devil for all the plotting and all the work he tries to do to make us disobedient servants. In other words, if we can fulfill that obedience that was in Christ, if we can submit our ways unto the Lord and do the will of the Lord, as we are admonished in 1 John the 2nd chapter, that obedience is fulfilled. We'll do the things that give us that everlasting life and help us to overcome. When we truly yield to the Lord, that's when the devil is defeated. That's how we get back at him for all the dirty old tricks he tries to play on us. So praise the Lord. The Lord has given us the ability through his strength and enablement, through his power, to be victorious, to defeat the devil. And going on in verse 7, it says, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" We know that people look after the outward appearance. I know in Jesus' day, many people looked at the Pharisees as being very zealous, very religious. They had an outward appearance about them that looked good on the outward. But Jesus had a lot to say about their outward appearance. The thing was that Jesus not only saw the outward appearance, but He saw the heart, and He knew exactly what was inside those hypocrites, in this case, as we are referring to the Pharisees. And Matthew 23, I know we went here in another study, and it has so much to say about Jesus' true thoughts about the Pharisees. But just being brief here and just looking at some of maybe the main thoughts, He really rebuked them strongly, both the scribes and the Pharisees. They were truly called hypocrites again and again. And verse 27 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So they were thoroughly rebuked. Here he called them white as sepulchres, looking lovely on the outside, all white and clean looking. But if you went inside that sepulchre, you saw piles of bones. So wow, that wasn't beautiful at all, and that was full of uncleanness. So, but that was exactly what the Lord saw the Pharisees as, hypocrites and like unto dead man's bones on the inside, all on uncleanness. And there's many other harsh words that Jesus really said concerning the Pharisees and the scribes in that chapter 23 of Matthew. But here in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 10, it says, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" We just can't judge by the outward appearance. The outward appearance may give us some detail as far as what's inside, but we can completely misjudge. the Pharisees would pray, they would fast, they loved greens, they tried to make their garments extra long, and they did all of this. The scripture says to be seen of men, though, just looking good on the outside and doing things that seemed good. I mean, it's good to pray, it's good to fast, but not for the wrong reasons, not for motives to be seen of men, and that's why the Pharisees did it. And likewise, we just can't judge everything from the outward appearance here, as Paul is asking. But we have to, it says in continuing with verse 7, it says, if any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. In other words, we're one body, and this was brought out so beautifully on Sunday by Brother Stephen, how we are one body, and each of us has a job to do in that body of Christ. We all have our part to play. We're all members in particular. If we just glance at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12 has so much to say about us being one body, and how, of course, we're baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, and we all drink into one spirit. But it says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is not one member, but many. And of course, every part of the body is important. I know if we just pinch our finger in the door, we might not think that finger does a whole lot, but wow, it sure does hurt if we pinched in the door and our whole body hurts because we pinched that finger. And that's the way it should be with the body of Christ. It continues in 1 Corinthians 12, saying that if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And it just goes on trying to explain that every part is important in the body of Christ. And we all have a role to play. Our roles hopefully differ one from another. We, you know, in order to be complete, we all need to do different roles to fulfill the will of God. And so therefore the Lord gave us diverse gifts, and those are also talked of in the scripture, the various gifts that are granted to us by the Holy Ghost. And again, it's specialized. God gives us all according to what His Spirit would have us to have, whatever we need for our own particular needs, and as we need it too, dividing severally as He will. But anyway, we can't esteem some parts of the body of Christ more important than others. Every part has their own function, and every part is good. And it goes on to say in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we understand if one of us has pain or is suffering or a heartache or trouble of some sort, then we all bear a part in that. We all suffer. We identify with that need and suffer with that person. Or if somebody is honored in some way, then we rejoice with that member of the body of Christ, that they're being honored. Nothing is done for vainglory, or it's all, we're all members in particular. It says in the next verse, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So everybody has their own particular part to play. It's really a beautiful way. There couldn't be a more perfect system that every part of the body of Christ would have an honorable role to play, an important role to play, a significant role to play. So we all must do our part. And so we can't trust to ourselves, as verse 7 mentions here in 2 Corinthians. You got to think that over again, Paul was saying, if you could trust to yourself, that just I'm Christ. But no, we're all together as a body, for as He is Christ, even so are we in Christ. So praise the Lord. Then at verse 8 it says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Paul is speaking somewhat of more. He's speaking somewhat of authority here, and it could be said that the apostles had a very significant authority in the body of Christ. And Paul saying, "I could boast of that if you know I so wanted to." But he said that authority is given us for edification. In other words, the edification is for the building up of the body of Christ. So if they were exonerated in any way because they were apostles, it was that the whole body of Christ might grow and be built up, that they might be instructed spiritually. And if you just glance, we were just at 1 Corinthians 12. If we look at the very next verse, the 28th verse from where I left off, it says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues." And of course, he went on, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all miracle workers of miracles." But God gave everybody within the body their particular role, as we have stated. But it does state that he did set some in the church, and he mentioned first apostles. So Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians that, you know, he could boast somewhat of his authority, but what is that authority that was given him? It's simply for the body of Christ. It's so that they would grow, so that they would be edified. In other words, that they would be built up and instructed spiritually. And it says, not for your destruction. So although in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul had to be kind of harsh, he had to be to the point, he had to correct some issues and all, and I don't believe he enjoyed it by any means. I'm sure it was really hard for him to do that, but he wasn't doing it for their destruction. He was doing it for their edification, so that they would be destroyed in reality, because otherwise they had a problem that certainly could have taken them down and destroyed them spiritually. But Paul pointed it out so therefore they could grow and correct the situation. And praise the Lord that he did. And then he's referring to his letters. Verse 9 says that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. I guess it must have been really something to receive that first letter. He said so many wonderful, instructive things, but, you know, when there's something wrong, it does kind of hit you hard. And you know, I'm sure it hit them hard until they did something about it. And then I'm sure there was rejoicing after that. The weight would be lifted after they had corrected the situation. But he didn't write it to terrify them. And verse 10 was the opinion that some people had. It says, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Wow, they had something to say about his bodily presence. They said it was weak and his speech contemptible. I don't think contemptible is a very pretty word. It means disgraceful or despicable or disdainable. I mean, wow, some of their opinions were not expressed very kindly at all here regarding Paul. And weak, I don't know, we have thought that he was probably a little man, but, you know, and maybe his speech wasn't, I don't know, maybe it wasn't, maybe his dictation wasn't real powerful or articulate. Perhaps, all I know, Paul did give us a little clue in 1 Corinthians 2, if you want to just glance at that. He described his own teaching somewhat in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "And I, brethren," beginning with the first verse, "when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And it goes on to say, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So wow, it wasn't a real powerful sight that he seemed to have as an image here. And verse 4 says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, Paul perhaps didn't make a pretty speech by himself, but I have a feeling when he got speaking by the power of God and the Holy Ghost took over, I think it was mighty powerful. And he didn't, you know, say it in such a way to entice people, you know, like the orators did, and, you know, that kind of cunning. But he did it relying on the power of the Holy Ghost in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because he says in verse 5 that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So praise the Lord. When he preached, you had to recognize that there was a power behind him. It wasn't power of himself. It wasn't excellency of speech or enticing words, alluring words to just attract people to what he was saying, but it was with the power of the Holy Ghost in demonstration of the Spirit and God's mighty power. So praise the Lord. That's how Paul was able to address those that he spoke to. Praise the Lord. So anyway, some of their opinions. Okay, his letters, wow, they are right to the point. They're weighty and powerful, as verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 10 states. And it was obviously somebody's opinion, because verse 11 says, "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." I believe he was trying to say that I'm going to have the same opinion whether I'm writing a letter to you or whether I'm in person. So, you know, it's not going to change. Just because I'm standing in front of you, I'm going to say the same words that I would write unto you if it's necessary. So he's trying to correct somebody's thinking here in verse 11, I believe. "Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present." So, wow, he was trying to correct that. And verse 12, it is quite a verse here. It says a lot, I believe. Verse 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." I think this happens a lot. I think we have a tendency to look at each other and sometimes make judgments by what the other person is doing or saying or the way they're living. And in the world, they do this a lot. In this world, we have a lot of idols, role models in this modern world of us, of ours, are not often the most beautiful people spiritually, of course. People will often even name their children after the movie stars or people who are prominent in the political circles and all that sort of thing. And they'll look on them, and maybe if they make mistakes, well, you know, then the average person thinks, well, look at them. He did this, he did that. I think I can get by with what I'm doing. And, you know, or sometimes people will look and say, well, look at so-and-so, and according, you know, look at him and what he's done, and I'm a pretty good guy compared to him. It just seems like this happens all the time, that people try to compare themselves with somebody else or commend themselves by looking at others. And truly here it says, if you do that, it's not wise. We have to measure ourselves according to God's word. You know, when we stand before God, he's not going to say, well, compared to Frank, you're pretty good, or, you know, you're a lot better than Susie, so I'll let you pass. No, I don't think God's going to judge anything like that at all. It's not going to be in comparison to anybody else, what anybody, the way they lived, or what they said, or what they did, or what they looked like, how they dressed, any of that. It's going to be measured according to what God expected. I mean, you know, we might be the only person that's trying to live a godly life in the whole town, maybe in the whole family or whatever, but we can't, you know, we still have to live up to what God puts in our heart, the expectations that we have from God, what He wants us to be. We can't stoop to somebody else's level and try to be like them, thinking that God will let us get by because, you know, comparatively we're way better. No, it's not going to be like that at all on Judgment Day when we stand before our God. And verse 13 says, "But we will not boast of things without our measure or beyond our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." It seems like measure has a couple different meanings. And first it says, "But we will not boast of things beyond our measure." I think it's talking about things that can't be measured. "But according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." And in this measure, the second measure, I believe, is talking about a limited portion. God doesn't expect us to be able to do everything and have a measureless ability, but he gives us a measure according to the faith that is in our heart, a measure that he gives us as individuals, whatever his expectations are of us as individuals. And verse 14 says, "For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure." Okay, there's a limit to what we can do as individuals. You know, I may not do the same things my husband did by any means. I'm sure, you know, there's, I could never do some of the things he did. And likewise, all of us, you know, there's going to be things that are particular to us and abilities that God gave us. And he's not going to expect us to do what he expects somebody else to do. We're all on a different level when it comes to what God expects. And it says, "As though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ." They had traveled a long ways to meet the Corinthian people, to minister to them. It was quite a ministry. And of course, Paul repeated that in his journeys. He reached them more than one time throughout his ministry to the Gentile church. And verse 15 says, "Not boasting of things without our measure," or the measureless thing here, "that is of other man's labors." So in other words, we don't judge ourselves according to what others have done or what's expected of others. "But having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly." Paul was hoping that these Corinthian people would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he would be enlarged by their increase of growing to be like the Lord and putting on Christ and living for him and doing the things that would be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And he was hoping that they would bear fruit, therefore. And I know it gave Paul great joy to think that they had fruit in themselves, that they were growing spiritually, and that they could stand on their own with the help of the Lord and be enlarged and do the will of Christ. And so he was hoping that as their faith increased and as their obedience increased in the Lord Jesus, as they did the things that were expected of them, that they would be, that there would be good spiritual growth and there would be fruit that would abound because of their ministry there. And verse 16 says, "To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul did have goals, and certainly the other Corinthians could have reached out to other parts of the world too. And, you know, it wasn't to do another man's job or take the place of somebody else, but again, it was to do the things that they as individuals were called upon to do. And we know Paul had a great goal. He wanted to preach the gospel wherever he could to the regions beyond that of Greece. he had a great desire to go to Rome, and we know he finally did get there, though it was a very hard way, but the Lord did get him there. But Paul was very zealous to preach the gospel wherever he could, and he didn't only want to reach the Corinthians, but he wanted to reach whosoever he could, and he even reached people of Caesar's household. I mean, it was a wonderful story, the things that Paul was able to do for the kingdom of God's sake. We know that all Asia heard the gospel. Somehow that mighty work that Paul did increased the more and more, but it wasn't just to one particular group. It went way beyond that, and they too had their own ministry to do, and I trust that they did a good work for the Lord also. But verse 17 says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." That beautiful portion of scripture is taken from Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. And let's just turn there. Okay, it's Jeremiah 9. And if we look at verse 23 and verse 24, we'll understand that verse. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Okay, a person that's wise might think he has something to glory on, his wisdom. And maybe somebody who is mighty in strength might think that he could glory in his might, or the rich man in his riches. But the Lord said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this. And this is for us too, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So if there's anything good that comes by way of our life, it's never to our glory. It's always because of the Lord Jesus. It's because of the work that he's done in our heart. It's because he called us and put his spirit within us and made us his children and made us kings and priests. It's because of him entirely, and we glory in that God has called us and that we can know him and understand his mighty power through the ability that he gives us, and that we can understand that he is the Lord, the Almighty One, and understanding also his characteristics. He has loving kindness is shown. His mighty loving kindness is certainly one of his characteristics toward this human race. He wouldn't have to love us by any means, but somehow he did. Somehow he has had mercy on us. And his judgment and his righteousness. And we know our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And we can't stand there before God with our own righteousness. In other words, if there are things that we think we might have done right that seemed to have gone okay, but they're works of God, they won't stand. It has to be his righteousness and his righteousness alone. And that's what the Lord delights in. Him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So praise the Lord. So as Paul was writing, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And we all know that anything that we do is of the Lord. If we just turn briefly to the 15th chapter of John, I think Jesus said so many of these things so beautifully. In verse 4 of John 15, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. So in other words, we're not going to do any of his works or have any ability unless we do it through the Lord. And it, verse 5 again states, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branches can't survive without the vine. There is no way. Branches just don't stay there in the air and exist. There has to be a vine to hold them up. And Jesus said in verse 5, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So if we want to bring forth fruit in our life, we have to abide in Jesus, in his words, in the instructions that he gave us. And the promise is that if we will do so, if we will abide in him, that our life will bring forth fruit. It says much fruit. But without him, we can do nothing. It's all in the Lord. And in any glorying that we do, it has to be because of him and what he's done for us and the wonderful price that he paid for our salvation. And just ending this chapter in 2 Corinthians, the 18th verse, the last verse says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So again, going along that line, as verse 12 talks about those that compare themselves with others or commend themselves by looking at others and all of that, by thinking that you're a pretty good person in yourself, that isn't what gives you approval of God. It's not that self-esteem or that self-approval, but it's whom the Lord commendeth. It's what the Lord thinks, what he thinks of our motives, of our desires, for he sees our intent. He knows us inside and out. It's like he sees us just as much as he saw those Pharisees and called them white as sepulchres, for he saw what their inward thinking was like, what their inward works were like. He knew, and therefore he knew that they weren't right with him, and he did not approve of their works. But it's the Lord that has to commend. It has to be because we're faithful, because we've done his work. We've held on to the faith. We've done those things that are pleasing unto the Lord, that we've esteemed the doctrine of Christ and lived for him. And just ending everything here tonight, I think if we just turn to Titus, the third chapter, and reading verses 5 and 6, I think it also bears the same thought. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, it's saying, it's not by works of righteousness. We could never in ourselves do the things that please the Lord. There is no way we would do it of ourselves, but it is according to his mercy. That's how he saved us. He called us. He called us. He chose us and called us and sanctified us and making us holy and put his spirit within us and confirmed that indeed we were his child by the works that he does through us. And as it says here in Titus, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, that wonderful waters of baptism, when we were buried with him in the waters of baptism and went down in the name of Jesus and identified with him, being buried with him. Those are the waters of regeneration, and they keep flowing. They keep cleansing us and verifying that indeed we are the child of the Lord if we just keep those concepts that he has put in our heart, in mind, and also if by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We need to keep that Holy Ghost renewed in our heart day by day. He shed on us abundantly that wonderful salvation through Jesus Christ our Savior. But he gave us that wonderful gift of the Holy Ghost that we might have his Spirit, the Spirit that was in Christ, that overcoming Spirit, that power, that dunamis, that we might truly live above sin, that we might be witnesses of the good things of God and shine out in this dark world. It is so dark. It is so bleak. There is no hope without the Lord, but he puts his Spirit within us, and it's not by our own righteousness, or our own thinking or anything we could have possibly done of ourselves, but according to His wonderful mercy that He saved us and made us His own. So praise the Lord. There's nothing to boast of ourselves. Any glorying that we do, it has to be in the Lord, that He has saved us and put His Spirit within us and made us kings and priests unto God. We are so blessed. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that we can know the Lord and that we can even cry out to Him in this very last hour, and that He's still saving. He's still saving to the uttermost. It's not too late to give your heart to the Lord. It's not too late to call out. It's to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And thank God, there's still time. So if we've not made your election and calling sure, it's the moment now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that you need to surrender your heart and life to the Lord and completely give it to the Lord and let Him fill you with the Holy Ghost. And I know He'll do that. He'll keep that washing of regeneration going as we walk with Him in that renewing of the Holy Ghost day by day. As we need that strength and that power, He'll be there no matter how dark this world gets, no matter what kind of adversary comes upon us and whatever temptations come upon us. We know that our Lord is able to succor us, to give us that strength that we need. And praise the Lord. I'm so thankful. Amen.